things have been going along pretty well there. You've been hearing the word, you've been growing, and you've got good friends, and so far you've been enjoying the leadership of the church. But one day you come and everything is different. You come and there are tables that are set up in the foyer, and they say, "Welcome to the church. Where were you planning on sitting?" And you would say, "Well, I was planning on sitting on the third row from the back." And you say, "Okay, well, that would be $20. "What?" "Well, I'll tell you what, if you're willing to move up, I can get you in for 10. Actually, if you're willing to go way up, I can get you in for 5. Now, most venues, the closer you are to the activity, the more expensive the seats are. Doesn't seem to be the case in church. So you give them your $5. By the way, this is why I've threatened to put charging stations in the first 6 rows. But you pay your money and you come in the door. Actually, you don't get to the door because there's another table at the door. And they said, "We'd like to discuss your offering with you. How are you planning on giving to the Lord this week?" "Well, I was going to give cash." "Oh, I'm sorry, that won't work." "What? Well, so we've made accommodations for you. But you see, the money that you have is emblazoned with the images of people who were very fallen and very frail. And so we need to convert your dollars into Bible dollars. And these don't have images that are sick or graven. And so we need you to go to the money changer so you can exchange your money." "Fine." And you go and you say, "Okay, I need to exchange a dollar." Whatever that amount is. I need to exchange for temple dollars." "Oh, no problem." "Or church dollars." "No problem. We've got that covered. Here's the thing. It cost us money to print up these church dollars. We'll call them church cash. That's alliterated. It costs us money to print this up, and so it's going to cost you 2 days of wages." And you say, "What? You want to worship the Lord? The Lord says you need to give? If you want to give, and this is the only place where you can go to church, you must pay the two days' wages to convert that money. If you're paying by check, by the way, it's 3 days. Let's do a quick survey. Now, in your heart, you know that the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, so you know you need to be in fellowship with other believers. But how many of you want to go back to that place? Anyone? Okay. How many, if you had an option, would take it in a heartbeat? All of us? How many are just not participating? That was really the scenario that was taking place in John chapter 2. Now, we started John chapter 2 and we saw the grace of Jesus and we saw how he got involved in solving a problem that was not his. And now in verse 12, we have a transitional verse, which is kind of an interesting verse. And I've been struggling with this all week because it seems like it's too much for one sermon, not quite enough for two, but we'll see how it breaks down in terms of time. But as you look at verse 12, notice something very interesting. "After this," speaking of the wedding where he turned the water into wine, "after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days." And so just a couple of things that I notice about this. First of all is the place of travel, and you notice how it says they went down to Capernaum. Now, if you love maps, this question's going to make you scratch your head just a little bit, because if you look at a regular map, you find out that Capernaum is this coastal town. It's on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, actually a very beautiful location. And it would be a great place to go. And this is going to become the northern headquarters for Jesus' ministry. Capernaum is going to be a place that is visited often. This is sort of his home away from home. Actually, it may become his new home, because there's an indicator that perhaps this is going to be Mary's new home. But that's not terribly important. The important thing is some of the critics of the Bible had looked at this and they said, well, this says he went down to Capernaum, but he actually went up because he went north. But if you look at the topography, you find out that they were in Cana, which was a hill country, and they traveled downhill until they got to Capernaum, and there they settled for a time. We don't know how long that time is. Here's the part of the verse that I think is really interesting, the people who traveled. Notice who was with Jesus. It says that his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, there's only one name in that group that you would think, well, of course they're going to be there. One who you could make an argument for being there. There's one other group, though. It's kind of strange that they're there. And so let's break this. Who's the one you would expect to be there under all circumstances? The disciples, right? Because they had committed. We are following this man, not just for the sake of following. We want to see his heart. We want to develop his heart. We want to be like Jesus. This is a man who we've looked at. We know that he's the one that was promised in the Old Testament. In fact, we know that the Old Testament is basically about him. We want to follow him. Good. So the one that it makes, the one who you would guarantee were there, were the disciples. The one who it kind of makes sense they're there would be Mary, because she is his mother. And in the end, Mary was one of the few faithful who actually were stationed and setting before the cross when Jesus was crucified so that we could be forgiven for the penalty of our sin. The one that kind of makes you scratch your head then by way of deduction would be his brothers. This is the only cordial interaction in Scripture, it would seem, between Jesus and his brothers. They were traveling with him. And it's interesting because the next time we see them in the book of John, they're actually sending Jesus away to the place where they know his life is in danger, saying, hey, why aren't you there? You need to go that way. Which would suggest that they were embarrassed by him and would rather that he was eliminated. We only get one other glimpse of Jesus' brothers in the Gospels. And it's in the other three Gospels, which are sometimes called the Synoptics, because they see the life of Christ from similar points of view. Remember, John is the unique one. What is the interaction between Jesus and his brothers in the other Gospels? They go to where he's teaching for the purpose of stopping him. I would suggest to you that the moment where they went from being friendly and cordial, and this might have been for the purpose of moving Mary so that she would have a home in Capernaum. We don't know. I don't want to read too much into it. But I would suggest to you that things cooled off between them starting in verse 13. Because this is really the heart of the text. And you have the cleansing of the temple. My dad read this just a little bit earlier. But I'd like to go ahead and reread it with you so it's fresh in our mind. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And as we're looking at this, we see, first of all, the reason for cleansing. And really, there's several here. But would you notice a couple of things as we look at the reason for the cleansing? Number one, it was Passover. And that is a very important thing as we go into this from a historical point of view. Because Passover was one of three times where every Jewish male was expected to be at the temple. This was by God's instruction, by God's design. Every Israelite was to observe Passover. And unfortunately, the only place you could truly observe Passover was at the temple. And in fact, this actually became the time when families would plan to be away, and most of them would go away together. As a family, maybe you have an annual tradition. You go a certain place on a certain day. It's Christmas. We're going to spend Christmas at my mother-in-law's. We're going to spend Christmas Day with my mother and her father. And, you know, we have these days where we tend to designate. And this was one of those days where they would often go together for the purpose of worshiping God together. However, part of Passover, too, was that every household was to have a lamb. Not just any lamb, it had to be a lamb who was without fault or blemish. And the reason for this is because the lamb was to be a picture of Jesus who would live a sinful life, and then his blood would be shed so that we could be forgiven. And it was a reminder of what God had done in the past, but speaking to what Christ was going to do in just a matter of a few years. The problem was, it was difficult to travel with a perfect lamb and keep it perfect. And so most of the ones who traveled there would count on being able to buy one that was there. I have to fall back a little bit on the histories that are written around this time, just to try to paint a picture of what a difficult situation this became. Because the rulers of the temple, the high priest, and this really started at the top. And historically speaking, at this time, the high priest was being changed. It was a one-year commitment, and it was being exchanged. One year it was Annas, the next year it was the son-in-law Caiaphas, and they would just keep going back and forth like that every other year. It was a family dynasty, and both of these men were equally corrupt. And they discovered something, and that was this. If they could buy up all the perfect lambs at a young age, then they would have a corner on the market when it was time for the sacrifice. And according to one historian I read, they would actually get so skilled, they could look at a... I just realized, I don't know what a group of baby lambs is called. Can I call it a litter for now? What is it? A flock? I don't know if that is the whole group or just the one to this... Hey, you guys have lambs. Now, don't worry about it. We'll just call it a litter. And so they would go and they would look at all the baby lambs and they'd say, okay, I want that one, I want that one, I want that one. They were so skilled at this, according to one historian, they knew not only which ones were unblemished at birth, they had a fix on which ones would stay pure and usable. And by doing this, they would secure a corner on the market, probably Jerusalem, Bethlehem, surrounding cities as well. And so they had to go to the temple for Passover. They had to have a perfect lamb for Passover. They couldn't secure it to them themselves. But for lack of a better term, the clergy had them over a barrel. They had no choice. Second thing you notice is the place where this is taking place. And it says that when Jesus got to the temple. And this is such an amazing thought because here they were in the temple gouging people. And so because they had a corner in the market, they would have inflated prices on these lambs. They were in a place known as the court of the Gentiles. And so you have the temple, and really the main portion of the temple centers on a building that was divided into two places, the most holy place and the Holy of Holies. This was the place that represented more than any other place on earth the presence of Almighty Holy God. They had a courtyard. And in that courtyard, they had altars. They had a big basin for cleansing and some other elements of worship that were a part of the temple life, all of which symbolized the holiness of God. And then they had an outer courtyard known as the court of the Gentiles. This was a place where those who were not born Jewish but still wanted to seek out and to worship the God of Israel could go to worship. Unless, of course, that area was taken up by an industry that was so prolific and so large that people had ceased calling the temple the house of the Lord, and they were now referring to it as Annas Bazaar. That was how big this thing had become. The practice. Two things, and I mentioned one, is they were securing these lambs and selling them at hugely exorbitant rates. They were in a place that would not allow the Gentiles to come in. And then not only would they charge these ludicrous amounts for the sheep, but they did what I did in my example at the very beginning. They rejected the currency of the day, because the currency of the day, they all had pictures of Roman emperors. And all of the Roman emperors declared they were to be objects of worship. And so the chief priest made the argument that because they have the image of someone who said, you have to worship me, that makes it idolatrous money, and they would not allow that idolatrous money to be used in a temple transaction. And so you had to go and exchange your currency for the temple currency, and they literally did charge you 2 days' wages to make that exchange. And I'll be honest with you, I've only had to exchange money one time when I went to India. The times I've been to Mexico, they really wanted the American dollar. It's amazing what you get for a dollar in some cultures and some places. But the only time I exchanged currency was to go to India. And I'll be honest with you, I expected to pay a fee. And I did. I didn't exchange a huge amount of money. I think it was in the neighborhood of $100, something like that. And I think I had to pay about $8 to make that exchange. Fine. I expected that. 2 days' wages, I would have found a way to go to India for 2 weeks and never spend a dime. But that would be a situation where I would have a choice. These poor people did not. And by the way, according to the historians, there were people who would bring legitimate lambs and the priest would turn them down, hide them, and reintroduce them later for resale. So, Passover. Everyone had to be there. The place was the court of the Gentiles in the temple where ones who wanted to worship God would have, but now they couldn't. The practice was they would sell things at ridiculous rates. They would disqualify that which was legitimate. And then they would charge absurd amounts to exchange the currency. And the people who were behind this, I mentioned earlier, it was the high priest. He was the head of the whole operation. Think about this, because the high priest, here they are, they're in the shadow of the Holy of Holies, executing greed to an unparalleled amount. In fact, there was a point where someone had broken into the temple right around this time, and they had stolen the modern-day equivalent to $20 million out of the proceeds from this kind of enterprise. And I should clarify that, because the book that I read, that amount was written in the 60s. I'm pretty sure it's gone up since then. And here is the priest whose garment has stamped on it, holy is the Lord. And this holy God is the one who called them to live lives of holiness, to walk away and turn away from sin, to live lives of righteousness. And here is the man saying on his very apparel, holy is the Lord, personally responsible for one of the most greedy enterprises the world to that point had ever known. So let me just underscore a few problems with this operation. Number one is it displaced Gentiles who might be interested in serving the Lord. Now, I asked you a question earlier, and almost nobody participated. So I'd like to ask you again. If you as a believer believe that you need to be in regular fellowship to be healthy in your walk with the Lord, and yet the church treated you the way the one did in the scenario that I painted at the beginning, how many of you would really want to come back? Okay, good. Now, this is where I need you to participate. How many of you would only come back because you have to, not because you want to? Okay, a little bit better participation. Let me ask you another question. Let's say that you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, but you're feeling this ache, this loneliness, this emptiness, and this horrible nagging feeling that you're guilty, you're wrong. By the way, this is in biblical language. It's called the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you're under that conviction, and you go to church, and the only church you can find, they're trying to charge you $20 to get in the door. And then demanding an offering. And then wanting to charge you for that offering. What are the chances of an unbeliever continuing and going through the door? Boy, they would have to be desperate. But let me ask you another question. What would be the chances of that unbeliever taking the message that you have seriously if you're profiting that much right off the top. So I just listed five problems that I saw with this arrangement. Number one is they displaced interested Gentiles. Number two is they were profiting unfairly from the worship of others that had no alternative. We're just wrapping up Proverbs in the evening. And one of the things that has really hit me as we've gone through the book of Proverbs is how many times God rebukes those who oppress the poor. He, in no uncertain terms, condemns that. And yet here the spiritual leadership is completely ignoring one of the prominent principles in one book of Scripture. Now, I say they were the spiritual leadership. They were the ones who had held the spiritual positions of leadership. These were not spiritual leaders. And their heartlessness toward God, their callousness toward God. And here they are sinning just in open air right in front of the place where sacrifice would have to be made. And here are these poor people who had no alternative than to pay these prices and to go along because they had to offer a sacrifice in order to obey the law. Third thing, and this is related very closely to the profiting unfairly, is they were destroying worship for the people. I mentioned earlier, the temple for years had been referred to as the house of the Lord. Now all of a sudden it's being called Annas Marketplace or Bazaar in their vernacular. Nobody is going to want to go and worship God with these conditions. And this has been an ongoing problem. Fourth, the example being set by the leadership was toxic to the spiritual growth of Israel. The spiritual leadership by the leaders was toxic to the spiritual growth of Israel. You know, Again, I'm trying to wrap my head around the callousness of this trade. These weren't the first spiritual leaders to act in a fleshly way. You go back to the book is it Exodus or Leviticus? All of a sudden, it's Leviticus, where God says, "This is what I want to be brought into my temple. This is the incense that I want." And Aaron did that, and then his sons decided to improvise. And they brought profane worship into the temple, and they were executed instantly. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they desecrated the temple, and they would steal from the offerings. They would bring the women into the temple and lie with them there. And that was actually a practice in Baal worship that I think was more idolatrous than adulterous. It's both. But in their minds, I think that they were thinking, well, let's integrate a little Baal worship in here, hedge our bets, cover all of our bases. Whatever it was profane. And God says, no. And he spoke to Samuel and he says, because of their sin, because of their iniquity, because of Eli's half-hearted rebuke, he will die and they will die and his priesthood will be ended. There is Old Testament precedence for this. And think of the book of Ezekiel where there's worship going on in the temple, but because of the sin that was going on that the priests were allowing in that vision, the glory of God departed and nobody noticed except Ezekiel, who was brought in as an observer. The Old Testament is full of warnings against this. And yet the men who were leading the temple said, we don't care. There's good money in this. What a devastating spiritual foundation was being laid. Fifth, they were distorting the image of Christ. The priests were to serve as types of Christ. They were a picture of what Jesus was going to do because Jesus came as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And he continues to serve as our high priest. Every now and again, someone who doesn't understand Protestant theology will say, you know, they ask what you do for a living. Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, you're a priest? No, I'm not a priest. Because a priest was a mediator between men and God. And Jesus alone serves that role now. All I do is declare Scripture. And try to encourage the body to growth. But I'm not an intercessor in the sense that Jesus is. I do pray, but I don't stand between you and God. The priest was meant to be a picture of Jesus who would come in righteousness, who would live sacrificially, and when the time was right, who would lay down his life, shed his blood, so that all who believe that he paid the price in full for our sin could be forgiven. And yet these priests were opportunistic, greedy, treacherous men, declaring the holiness of God with their apparel. I think we need to be honest with ourselves for just a minute, because when we represent Christ poorly, we actually have the same effect. We turn people away from Christ that might be making inquiries. I don't know that we profit necessarily unfairly from the worship of others, but I do know this, that when we bring wickedness and evil in here, we taint worship. It is not what it ought to be. We need to be mindful of righteousness for the purpose of setting a good climate for the generation that follows, or the congregation that worships together with. And we need to recognize that the fullness of the Father dwells in Christ, but according to Colossians, the fullness of Christ is to dwell in the church. People's opinions of the Lord Jesus Christ will be formed by what they see in those who say they follow him. And by the way, we only have one high priest now, that's Jesus Christ, our Savior. But we are called a kingdom of priests. The purification, I would love to see this. I really would. You know, it's interesting because in chapter 1, Jesus is introduced to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and later just the Lamb of God. When I think of a lamb, in terms of temperament and ability, I think of something fairly meek and mild. In the earlier part of chapter 2, we see Jesus providing for a problem that really wasn't his problem. But because he's a God of grace and a God of kindness, he tends to that need. This is a reminder, though, that the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And though he is meek, he is also strong and firm. I was reminded of a section, and I read this in high school, so if I get some of the details wrong, please bear with me. But as a kid, I was reading the Chronicles of Narnia series. And there's a point where the two kids who are there, and I think it's Lucy and Edmund. Like I said, it's been since high school. They're walking along and they see this field. And in the middle of the field, there's this white object. And they can't figure out what it is. And so they go through the field and they get to the white object and they find out that it's a lamb. And this lamb is cooking a meal. And it's the best fish dinner they've ever had in their lives. And as they're talking with the lamb, because you can talk to animals in those books, all of a sudden they notice that the color of the lamb begins to change. And it goes from white to more of a tan color. I guess tawny is the usual term that's used to describe what's going to happen. And it also begins to change in size. And they find out that lamb was in fact Aslan. And I can't remember what happens from there. I just remember that section where the lamb becomes a lion. I don't know. I was just reminded of as I was reading this, because Jesus, who has been so meek and so mild at this point, uses the strength that needs to be used in order to accomplish righteousness in the temple. And I want to say something also in that as you look at this account, it's very different from the accounts that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those happen at the very end of Jesus' ministry. This one happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Some of the wording is different. Some of the trappings are different. This leads me to the conclusion that there was not just one cleansing of the temple, but there were two. But remember, John was writing after the other books were written, and he was giving information that the other authors didn't give. And I think what a tribute this is to the hard-heartedness of man. That this not only had to be done once, but then a couple of years later, Jesus did it again. Why? Because we love sin. And we're drawn to it so easily. And for whatever reason, they must have thought they had the upper hand. But as you notice the purification, two things happen. Number one is there's a removal. And I should clarify, there was a forceful removal of this evil practice. It says that Jesus took a couple of strands and wove them together. A lot of people think that this was some part of the temple curtain. I don't think so. I don't think Jesus would desecrate the temple by taking things away from it. All of it was symbolic toward the debt he was going to pay for our sin. I think this was probably related to what they used to corral the animals or build the pens. But he takes a couple of these things, braids them together, and it says that he formed a whip. Let me just read John's words again. He describes this so well. And it says that making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. I want to pause there for just a minute because it would appear as though he starts with the one selling the merchandise. And he just moves. It amazes me that one man could do this. Although I will say that one person with conviction can hold off a great deal. Many, many years ago, my mom was teaching second grade. And she sent her kids out to play. And one of the kids came back to the room and says, "Mrs. Graves, there's a very mean boy out there that won't let us play on the playground." And she was embarrassed to no end when she looked out there and saw her four-year-old grandson with hands full of rocks, throwing them and going, "Stay off my property!" And the whole second grade class cowering at the border of the playground there. Jesus had that kind of effect, but in this case, he had the authority to do it. And so he's throwing them out physically, and it has the idea that he's whipping them out of the temple. They deserve much worse. This is still grace in action, folks. They were desecrating the temple of God, and the worst they got was a spanking. Some of my commentator says, well, obviously he used the whip on people, but not the animals, because that would be cruel. Animals have hides that are thicker than you can imagine. It would cause him to move, but it wouldn't hurt them. I think it would leave an impression on the people, though. It says that beyond that, he overturned the tables of the money changers, scattering the money everywhere. And I have to be honest with you, I think this was a moment where the people who had been cheated for years recouped some of their losses. Jesus returning that to them which belonged to them. For some reason, the ones that were hanging on to the birds that were used for sacrifice, they got to carry those out. But the rebuke is amazing. Where he says, take those, you know, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. God's house was meant for the sacred duty of worshiping God. And Jesus says, do not use this place for ordinary profane purposes. You can take this too far. I remember my first full-time vocational ministry. I was a youth pastor in Kansas. And there was a group that came and performed there, and they had CDs for sale. And they said, can we sell the CDs? This was a Sunday night event, and they said, oh no, if you want to sell CDs, you'll have to bring them back on Monday and let people buy them then. I think that's an extreme thing. I will say, perhaps this is a little bit legalistic, but when it comes to after church, we never let Carissa run around here because we wanted her to think about this as a place where something very special happens, where God's people join together and worship him. We would send her out to the porch to run around, but we didn't like it to happen in here because we just wanted this to be a place in her mind where something very special happens. People worship God. To worship God means to declare his worth and his greatness. And so we just wanted her to have a little bit of a different mindset. And it's not an exact parallel because in Scripture, we're the kingdom of priests. We're a living temple. We are the sanctuary. We're not a place where you offer living sacrifices. But we are a place that is supposed to be marked by people who are sacrificial. And so we just tried to keep it kind of special and unordinary. I think it's interesting, too, there's a reflection on the cleansing in verses 17 or verse 17, where he says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Actually, if you keep reading, what it says is the reproaches on your name become my reproach. And beautiful passage. But this was evidence that John is presenting that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. When you get into verses 18 through 22, I'm going to go ahead and try to finish this passage in one. It says this, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and how will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You notice, first of all, there's a requirement of a sign by the leaders. What I find interesting is the question they ask. Because the question is, hey, show us a sign. You know, I got to be honest with you. I think probably a lot of us, if we were in the right, said, you can't do that. Why would you do that? They don't even go there. I think that in their heart of hearts, they know how guilty and how dirty they've been. And so they don't question the appropriateness of Christ's answer. What they want to know is, who put you in charge? It's going to be the first time recorded in Scripture that the leaders of the day request a sign for Christ. I don't know why they requested a sign. They never believed the ones they had. But that's what they do. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how the Jews look for a sign. This is also unique in that it's the only place I could find where Jesus provided a sign. Now, it was a little bit cryptic, so you had to be spiritually minded to understand what was going on here. But Jesus gave a prophecy of his death, burial, and resurrection. As he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And John makes it clear, he's talking about his body. It's kind of an interesting thing, because the word for a temple here that is used is the word that means a shrine where deity lives. And so the term, when he's applying this to himself, he's saying, hey, this is the body where God is dwelling. Notice there's the rejection of the sign. Part of this is based on their lack of spiritual understanding, which is not a good quality in a leader. Where they just go back to the building, they don't even think that there might be another meaning. They said, hey, it's taken us 46 years to build this. You think you're going to do that in 3 days? I heard an interesting story yesterday. I had never heard this one before. But when they put this concrete in the gym, there was one man who was very experienced, and he says, I do the concrete, you bring it over, but I'm the only one that touches it, and I promise you it will never crack. That's an amazing prophecy. But it's also been amazingly accurate, because he knew what he was doing. And that's not a physical thing. By the way, it wasn't done in 3 days, if I remember right. But, you know, they're thinking physical building, and they're saying, oh, that's a ridiculous claim. But John explains the sign for us, and so we have the reason for the sign is that he was predicting, prophesying his death, burial, and resurrection. We also have the remembrance of that sign, where after Jesus' death and his burial and resurrection, the disciples heard this and believed. Kind of an interesting thing here. This phrase is going to be remembered by everybody. The critics of Jesus will try to use this at his trial. They won't quote him accurately, but they remembered this. And when Jesus was being tried, they tried to repeat it back and offer it as evidence of blasphemy. The disciples remembered this, and they believed. And I think it says a great deal about the preparation of the heart that God was doing in this, that the critics were locked in their hard-heartedness. And so they tried to distort this. The disciples saw this, compared it with Scripture and everything else that Jesus had been saying. They believed. But you know what's interesting is when you get into verses 23 through 25, you see commentary on trust. I think in your notes I put the conversion of trust. This is really not conversion. It's really more just a commentary on what's going on, where he says this, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew that what was in men. You notice, first of all, there's a confidence that builds in this, but I think this is the wrong kind of confidence. Now, I'll be honest with you. I think this was the point where Jesus' brothers saw what he was capable of doing and said, no, I think we're done with this. But as Jesus continued to minister in the area, he did several other signs. We don't know what these signs are. I would have to assume there's some of the miracles that are covered in the other Gospels. And as people are seeing this, they're overwhelmed, they're amazed. And it says they believe in his name, but this is not a saving faith, I think. And especially when you look at Jesus' thoughts on what they were doing. But they recognize that God was doing something here. And they believed that, but they did not understand who Jesus was or what he came to do. In verses 24 and 25, it talks about how Jesus, he did not entrust himself to the confidences of men because he knew what was in the heart of men. Remember that God made a tremendous commentary on the heart of men, where in Jeremiah it says, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I was listening to music one day, and I think it was one of those subscription services where you put in an artist that you like, and then it tries to bring in other songs that are similar to what that artist might do. And I forget who it was that I put in, but I was listening to his music and enjoying that. I wasn't enjoying a lot of the other ones they put in, and I was appalled by one in particular. And actually, I was glad that I could fast forward through it, because the essence of the song was, God believes in you. And I just thought, that is probably the worst blasphemy I've ever heard in music, at least designed for the Christian marketplace. I want to be very clear in verses 24 and 25. It makes it clear, God does not believe in you. But he believes in the transforming work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that will be used in you. And the whole idea here is that Jesus understands that the heart of man is basically unsettled and unreliable. We will flip back and forth. We will go from being impressed to despising. And you can see this all through Scripture. I think of Moses. Here Moses is approached by God, sent by God to liberate the people, and he calls the elders together, and, yeah, Moses, we're with you. And things get a little bit tough, and they said, why don't you just go back home? We wish you'd never come. They get out in the wilderness and through the Red Sea. Actually, before the Red Sea, they have another revolt. Then after the Red Sea, they have another revolt. And you know, this is amazing, because the minute after the Red Sea, Moses is the greatest man that God has ever used. And within a short period, probably less than a week, they're going, I don't know about this Moses. He just led us in the middle of nowhere, and there's no water here or anything. The ultimate expression of disapproval was when God was ready to take them into the land. And they said no. And then when Moses said, okay, then what you've asked for, God will do. You said you'd rather die in the desert. That's exactly what God will do. And then they decided to go without Moses and try to conquer the land, only to initiate the judgment that God had proclaimed and the loss of many, many lives. Jesus, one Sunday, they were declaring, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're laying down their robe so that donkeys can walk across, or a donkey can walk across it. I don't really love clothes, but I wouldn't even go that far. But so caught up were they in the moment. And by Thursday, they were screaming for his death. Crucify him. Do you see why Jesus didn't entrust himself to the judgment of men? He knew what was in the heart of men. for our purposes, what I would like to have us major on are there any things we're doing in the name of God that are actually turning people away from the church because we're not really doing what God has commanded? Is there any way that we are ruining worship for others? I think, too, of the tremendous lesson in these men who required a sign, knowing that they were in the wrong. That's why they never questioned why Jesus did what he did. Just who said he could do it? Are you living with wrong? I'm here to tell you that the Lord is going to deal with that wrong. Not in a similar fashion, but with the same fervor. As he brings conviction and sorrow to the heart that ought to know love, joy, and peace. And if you know you're in the wrong, this is a strong reminder to turn from it now. Don't wait. If you wait, you'll never get around to it. Deal with the evil now. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I want to say this. As much as I wish that salvation perfected us immediately in our behavior, there are times when we have represented God very, very badly. But I want you to know that He is good and He is faithful. That He provided the price to pay for your sin. He bore the judgment of God so that you might escape it. The Bible says that we have to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. And if we believe with our hearts, we are a new man. And as a new person, you will find yourself living very differently. But I want you to know that God's forgiveness is free of cost. If you believe that Jesus paid the price for your sins, you are forgiven completely, fully, and unconditionally if you believe with the heart. Don't use people as an excuse. We may not be as flagrant in our disobedience of God's word as these people are, but I'm sure it's hit you as though it were. But God is still faithful. God is still righteous. God is still loving and forgiving, and He will change you from the ordinary to the holy if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid the price in full. Father, we thank you for the example of Christ here in cleansing the temple. Father, I think of what a force Jesus must have been to remove all of these people from the temple single-handedly. Lord, I think of the relief and the joy this must have been to those who were being abused by the clergy of the day. Lord, I thank you for the example of Christ that shows that you hate sin, that you deal with sin, that you want worship to be pure. Father, I pray that we would worship you with pure hearts. I pray that if there's anything that we are doing to keep people from seeking you, you would bring it to mind so that we might deal with it and be the example that would draw people to Christ instead of turning them away. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.